You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be in verses 1 through 13 of Genesis 3 this morning. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2 so far, we have examined the week, the 7 days of God's creating the heavens and the earth, including that seventh day of rest that He instituted. And we've seen the zoomed-in look, the more expanded look at the creation and commissioning of man and the creation of woman on that same sixth day of creation. We've seen that in chapter 2. And we see that God, I haven't expanded on this topic that closely, but we've seen that God had a relationship with Adam. He established a relationship with Adam once he'd been created, which we can describe as a covenant of works. This is even spoken of as such. It's spoken of as a covenant elsewhere in Scripture. But God made clear to Adam that he could obtain an even more blessed state than the one into which he was created by obedience, by passing this test of obedience. The tree of life was held before him as sort of the visible symbol and sign of what he could attain with God. If he followed God's pattern of accomplishing the works he had to do and then entering rest with God. But there was one special prohibition which God placed upon Adam, and which applied to both Adam and his wife, whom God created. God said, "You may freely eat of any of the trees in this special sacred place I've made for you to work and to guard in this Garden of Eden. You may eat of any of the trees here in this paradise." That's where we get the word paradise, from the Garden of Eden. But God said, "There's one tree of which you may not eat. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die." One prohibition. Of course, Adam also had what we call natural law, the work of God's law written on his heart. He had a conscience. And Adam was made upright. He was not prone at this point. He was not depraved. He was not prone to break the natural law, to murder or to mistreat his fellow man or to turn from the true worship of the true God. He was made upright. But as we said, there was this one specific command beyond simply what was written on Adam's conscience by creation. One command: do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was in a perfect environment. As I've said, there's hints that this environment could become better as Adam faithfully obeyed his dominion mandate and as he stayed true to his Maker. He and the creation around him had the prospect of further glory one day if he would pass the test. And there was one thing. God had made all creation in a way that God himself evaluated as very good. But there was one thing on the sixth day of creation that God said was not good once he had made the man, and that was, it's not good that the man should be alone. So I will make him a helper suitable, corresponding to, fit for him. So from the man's side, God took a rib and formed a woman and brought her to the man. We saw that last time and we were in Genesis together. So you have a perfect environment, a paradise, which the man was to work and to guard. You had this one flesh marriage covenant, male and female in God's image. Perfect human fellowship with each other, with their Maker. And chapter 2 ended with the statement that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Of course, that had to do partially with their very transparent, open, one flesh relationship with each other in every way. It also had to do with the fact that there was no cause for shame as yet in God's good creation. There's no cause for human shame. There was no sin in humanity. So man was at peace with man. Man was at peace with God. Now we come to chapter 3. And there is a... To tie the two chapters together... Of course, there were no chapters originally, but to tie what's gone before together with what's coming now, the Hebrew has a play on words. The last verse of chapter 2 says, "The man and his wife were both naked. They were aramim and unashamed." But now it introduces the serpent. The man and woman were naked. They were aramim and unashamed. But a malevolent creature now emerges. This creature is a serpent. And the serpent is clever, crafty. He's not aramim. He is arum. He is arum enough to expose this aramim man and the woman. Crafty enough to bring them guilty shame in their nakedness, to leave them exposed as shameful rebels against Yahweh God. So let's read verses 1 through 13 before we further examine the text. Genesis 3, 1 through 13. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, or like gods, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" That's as far as our time will allow us to go in the sermon this morning. It'll probably take two more sermons after this one to get through chapter 3 and all that's here. First of all, let's examine the text's historical account. We will go beyond that eventually to expand more on the doctrine we find growing from this text and on what this text has to say to us personally. But first of all, let's just examine the historical account in this text. And it is a historical account. If you believe Jesus Christ and his apostles and the way they speak of our first parents and the fall into sin and all of that, you must believe that this is a historical account. It's not a legend or a myth. It's fact. Certainly, like any historical account, and especially one in this sort of a biblical narrative context, I'm sure details are very selectively used, and we don't have all the details we could wish for. but it is a history. First of all, in this historical account, verses 1 through 5, we see the slander of the serpent. The slander of the serpent. Verse 1, now the serpent was more arum, he was more crafty or subtle than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Derek Kidner comments here that in verse 1, the serpent is explicitly God's handiwork, subtle as he is. And the chapter speaks not of evil invading as though it had its own existence, but of creatures rebelling. His malevolent brilliance raises the question, which is not pursued, whether he is the tool of a more formidable rebel. The inference becomes compelling in verse 15, later. But Eve must not be under duress. Her temptation comes through a subordinate, which strengthens its appeal to pride, but carries no compulsion. What he's saying is, this serpent is highlighted as being another creature that God had made. We'll talk more later, of course, about whose voice it truly is when the serpent speaks. But the emphasis here is that in a perfect world without struggle and sin and death, this is a creature who is under mankind's dominion that does not pose a threat, an obvious threat. And so the serpent is introduced as approaching the woman somehow and speaking to her. Now, why was the woman not alarmed? Well, maybe she was a bit alarmed, but why does it not record the woman being alarmed at an animal talking? Well, it seems this was still quite early, quite soon after the creation of the man and woman. We can't totally answer why she didn't first ask the question, why is this snake talking? but again, this doesn't mean that the animals normally talked. It hints at something supernatural going on here. But the woman engages in conversation with this serpent. She doesn't feel threatened by the serpent. It's just another creature under her and Adam's dominion. But, as Kidner goes on to say, the tempter begins with suggestion rather than argument. The incredulous tone. So God has actually said this is both disturbing and flattering. It smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. The exaggeration, "Ye shall not eat of any tree," is a further and favorite device. Dangled before Eve, it will draw her into debate on her opponent's terms. Beware the friendly voice that says, "Does the Bible actually say that? Isn't that a little harsh? Or maybe a little bit naive?" Now, H.C. Leupold actually chooses a different translation. He thinks the serpent is simply saying here, "Did God actually say you may not eat from every tree in the garden? In other words, why can't you eat of any tree you choose?" Either way, whatever's being said here, it's probably more like, "Did God tell you you can't eat of any of the trees?" But either way, the serpent is implying that God is depriving the man and woman, holding them back from good things. And the serpent's concerned, you know. He's a concerned friend. Questioning the goodness of God, but only by implication at first. By insinuation. By how everything's worded. Well, the woman, of course, then clarifies God's actual command. But she kind of does it in a clumsy way. In the way she words things, might even imply an added command not to even touch the fruit of the forbidden tree. So many commentators have commented on how it seems clumsily worded and not quite how God had actually said it. That's up for discussion. But at any rate, it's clear that the woman is engaging in this back and forth on the serpent's terms already. And as Kidner says again, after the query, the flat contradiction, ye shall not surely die. It is the serpent's word against God's, and the first doctrine to be denied is judgment. See, the first thing the serpent directly contradicted was the penalty for disobedience. You will not. You will surely not die. No wonder he continues to target the doctrines of eternal punishment and penal substitution, Christ suffering in the place of sinners. No wonder people are so quick to deny hellfire and the need for a bloody atonement. They're listening to the serpent. God's judgment on sin is the first thing that the serpent said is not the case. It can't be. Richard Belcher says in his commentary, the serpent states that God wants to keep Adam and Eve from becoming like him in reference to knowing good and evil. A phrase that's best understood as referring to the ability to discern for oneself what is good and evil. The issue concerns the source of knowledge and whether God is the ultimate source of knowledge or whether human beings take upon themselves the role of determining what is good and evil. By disobeying the command of God, Adam and Eve clearly assert their own moral autonomy to determine for themselves what is right and wrong. Instead of submitting to the authority of God's word to make them wise, they want to decide this issue for themselves. To act autonomously is to act like God. End of quote. That's the issue here. Eve, and actually, as we'll see later in chapter 3, she hadn't been named Eve yet. She'd been named Isha, woman. But we know her as Eve now. Eve, the serpent, is saying, you just need to reach out and take for yourself this role of determining what is good or bad for you. This would be such a wonderful thing to be more like God. You're made in His image, aren't you? Made to be like Him? Well, this is a way to really be like Him. To be a God to yourself. An Elohim. Be your own law. Your own master. Then you'll really be wise. One more quote from Derek Kidner. He says, the climax is a lie big enough to reinterpret life. This breadth, he says, is the power of a false system. And this lie is dynamic enough to redirect the flow of affection and ambition. To be as God and to achieve it by outwitting Him is an intoxicating program. God will henceforth be regarded, consciously or not, as rival and enemy. So the tempter pits his bare assertion against the word and works of God, presenting divine love as envy. God isn't keeping this from you because He loves you. He's keeping this from you because He doesn't want you to have everything He has. Service as servility. Serving God is enslavement. It's demeaning. And a suicidal plunge as a leap into life. All these things will I give thee. The pattern repeats in Christ's temptations and in ours, Kidner says. That's a good comparison. When the devil tempts Jesus Christ in the wilderness, he says, I'll give you all of this. Isn't this all so wonderful? If you will submit to me. So there's the slander of the serpent from the beginning. He's slandering, he's speaking evil of the good Creator. He's painting him as a petty god, a stingy god, someone whom you should perhaps try to rival or be a peer with. Then we come to verse 6, the sin of the woman and her husband. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, God didn't make this tree of the knowledge of good and evil to make, look like a withered, dried up thing with bad fruit. It was a good thing. But God had said it was not for them to take and eat at that point. But it was made good. It was a part of God's good creation, wasn't it? So she saw that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. It was so beautiful. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. As John Currid says, the tree is desirable because it supposedly can provide discernment and wisdom. This word in Hebrew, desirable, is mainly employed in a negative sense, meaning inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire. It's the term often translated in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as covetousness. She was coveting now. Greedy for something that wasn't hers to have. But she'd rationalized it for herself. Again, this is the pattern with all of our sins, isn't it? We covet and we take. Another commentator says, here we have the pattern of worldly temptation. Actually, a lot of this is in my own wording. This is the pattern of worldly temptation. There's the desire of the flesh. What's the desire, the lust of the flesh all about? It's not just this narrow thing having to do with only certain appetites of ours. But the desires, the lust of the flesh is, it will taste and feel so good. After all, it's a part of God's good creation. It feels so natural, so right that I should do this. It feels so natural and right that I should just vent my anger on that person. That's the lust of the flesh. The desire of the eyes, or the lust of the eyes. It's so delightful to behold. Just look at it. And the more I look at it, the more I know I want and need it. And the boastful pride of life. It will make me so wise, so sophisticated, so enviable, so exalted. Such status I'll get for myself. I'll position myself the way I want to be positioned in life. If I have this, if I do this. That's why 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world, speaking of this world of unbelievers organized by Satan, aligned against God, against its creator. Do not love the world, the godless world, is what it means, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Again, Eve is simply ignoring God's direct warning. The day you eat it, you will die. You can do this, but the world passes away and its desires with it. Only the one who does God's will abides forever. Kidner again. The pattern of sin runs right through the act, for Eve listened to a creature instead of the Creator, followed her impressions against her instructions, so feelings over truth, and made self-fulfillment her goal. This prospect of material, aesthetic, and mental enrichment seemed to add up to life itself. The world still offers it, he says. So, what did the woman do? She took and ate. So simple the act, Kidner says, so hard its undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation, he says. But it wasn't just the woman. The woman listened to the serpent's lies. She was actually taken in. She didn't see through the serpent at all. And then the man. What was Adam doing in this situation? It simply refers to Adam in this context as the man who was with her. We have no record of Adam confronting the serpent, reminding his wife. Perhaps he did in a weak sort of way initially, we don't know, but there's no record of him reminding his wife of God's command. All we have the record of is Adam with her, whether he was with her the whole time or just toward the end here. Adam submitting to his wife's sinful choices and following her in that. Even if, let's say, Adam was unaware of what was happening until Eve had already taken and eaten, in that scenario, notice he did not try to intercede for his wife, realize it was sin that she had done, and she needed mercy from her Creator. No, he decided to join her in her sin. Because he wanted his wife's favor, it seems, more than the favor of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that the man was not deceived. But see, that makes the man only more guilty, you might say. The man went into it with eyes wide open. And he, as it were, looked God in the face and disobeyed. So Kidner again says, he ate, led as the woman had been, instead of leading. A curious way to achieve divinity. The man and the woman have been sold a false idea of evil as something beyond good, of wisdom as sophistication, and now of greatness as greed. So now the man and the woman have both broken covenant with God. They have both broken the one specific command given to them in this paradise. They have broken God's law. They are sinners. Now we see the shame of the sinners in verses 7 through 13. The shame of the sinners. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Or John Currid translates this, they heard the voice of Yahweh God going forth in the garden in the wind of the day. That's also a possible translation. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, is there something strange as we come to verse 7 here? Do you notice something strange? God had said that the penalty of this disobedience would be swift and certain death. But do Adam and his wife instantly fall down dead? Their spirits ripped from their bodies? No. First comes not the physical death, though its seeds of corruption and mortality are now sown, it can't be undone. Their bodies are already dying, you could say. But not really the physical death comes first, but spiritual death. Alienation from God as desperate rebels against Him. Death in trespasses and sins. And our first parents instantly feel all the way from their inmost being to the extremities of their body. They feel that horrible exposure and shame in such an existence. Nakedness now is something very different for them. They are naked and exposed to Him with whom they have to do, to Him to whom they must give account, and to each other. And there's this idea before in chapter 2, they were naked and unashamed. We talked about how the Hebrew there has a particular emphasis on how in their relationship with each other they were unashamed. But now there's the implication in this horror of their nakedness. They're cut off from their Creator. Their relationship with each other is broken. They are at their wits' end. Their sin together certainly did not make their relationship any better with each other. That's evidenced a bit later, of course, when they try to throw each other under the bus, as we say. When they try to blame each other. And in wicked irony, the serpent's promise came true. Their eyes were opened. But not in the way the serpent implied. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, literally from the face of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves from God's face. They couldn't look Him in the face. And our race has been doing that ever since. Hiding from God's face. And it will all climax for those who don't have a Savior, who have refused a Redeemer. It will climax on that great day of judgment when Christ comes and creation comes unglued. It's pictured for us in Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 12. When the Lamb opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, so everyone from every class of society, everyone hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Adam and Eve's shame and terror is ours in our natural state when God confronts us. But God comes very gently to His creatures. Sternly, yes, but still so gently. He comes, and in His gentle approach, even, they flee. Notice that God addressed first the man, then the woman, and then, as we'll see beginning next time, the serpent, in that order. And that shows degrees of responsibility. As places in the New Testament, like Romans 5, make absolutely clear, Adam, in his sin, sinned on behalf of his whole race and condemned us all. His was the highest culpability. So God comes to him first, not to the woman first. He says, "Adam, where are you?" And then Adam shifts the blame to his wife. Well, I should back up. First, Adam avoids the real issue and just talks about his feelings. That I heard this voice or the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Says has no mention of his sin yet. Just of his subjective feelings at the moment. But God pries behind. He opens the curtain and looks in behind those feelings to their cause. He says, who told you that you were naked? That is, why is that now an issue for you? And his question, often in the Hebrew, this sort of a question can be more of a statement. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Then the man, Adam, shifts the blame to his wife and to God who made her. The God who gave her to Adam. The woman, it's the woman that you gave to me to be with me. Now perhaps he didn't say it in quite so direct a tone, but that was the implication. What could I do, God? I love my wife, and you gave her to me. It's her fault. She got me to do this. Then God does sharply reproach the woman, rebuke her. What have you done, is the idea. Or in, just be really colloquial in English, you could say, what in the world have you just done? That's what God is saying here. And the woman shifts the blame to that sly, sneaky snake, that lying serpent. He was so convincing. As Meredith Klein puts it, a preliminary judicial interrogation evoked Satan-like distortions of truth and malicious accusations, even recriminations against God. All efforts to conceal their sin succeeded only in exposing it. They were now evil in their very natures because they had turned from their Creator. This is now who they were, blame shifters. Hateful slanderers, implying evil of God. Now God's treated as the enemy. Now let's dig a little deeper, now that we've gone through the text's historical account. Let's dig deeper on its doctrinal implications. First of all, let's get back to that serpent. That ancient serpent, the devil, is a murderer and a liar. That's the first doctrinal implication from this text. That ancient serpent, the devil, is a murderer and a liar. We already mentioned this account here implies some nefarious power supernaturally speaking through the serpent, but it doesn't really elaborate on the true identity of that power. You know, it's actually in the New Testament, in light of Jesus Christ's redemptive mission, where we find the serpent truly unmasked. There is a person who apparently took the form of a serpent, or more likely possessed an ordinary snake, I would say. And that person is never given a personal name throughout Scripture. The names he's given are more like titles which fit his role. He is the Satan. That's the English way of saying it. It's a Hebrew word. The adversary, it means, of God and his people. Satan, adversary. He is our adversary in the heavenly court, accusing us before God and seeking our condemnation. This, of course, as he still accuses God to us, slandering God's goodness to us. He's a slanderer wherever he goes, in whatever context he finds himself. Beginning in the book of Job in the Old Testament and on through the New Testament, we find Satan in the company of these beings called the sons of God, not meaning, not at all in the same sense of the only begotten Son of God, but sons of God is a Hebrew expression meaning they're heavenly beings, essentially. That they have heavenly natures. They're not at all of equal nature with the Creator. They are creatures. But we find Satan in the company of these sons of God in the book of Job. The heavenly creatures who are God's angels or messengers and agents of God's heavenly court. So Satan is implied to be an angelic creature himself, whose heart turned away from his Maker some short time after the world's creation. Remember, Genesis 1, at the end of the 6 days of creation, God looks at all he's made in the heavens and the earth, and it's very good. So apparently it was after that that Satan's heart turned to evil. And it seems that it was very swift. Once his heart turned to evil, he leveled his sights on those made in God's image. Those creatures made in God's image, male and female. This title, Satan, was translated into Greek as Diabolos, the devil, indicating not only an adversary, but a deceiver. He's the adversary, the deceiver. And Jesus refers to certain wicked spirits as the devil's angels, implying that Satan rules and dominates a host of his fellow fallen angels. So he wasn't the only one who turned away from God. In the New Testament, he's referred to by the Jews as Beelzebul. It's a title that seemingly comes from the pagan worship of Baal, but now is a title for the unholy god of this present evil age and the prince over the demonic spirits. He's likely referred to in Revelation chapter 9 as a star fallen from heaven to the earth, named Apollyon or Abaddon, meaning the destroyer. He's called the king of demonic forces and the angel of the abyss there. Again, who is the serpent really? He's our adversary, the devil. He's proved himself a murderer and a liar from the world's beginning. No, ordinary snakes don't talk. But the beautiful and clever snake was used as the facade for the devil to approach our first mother. A theologian named Gerald Bray, quite a mixed bag for various reasons, but here he gets it right in his systematic theology. He says, once Satan got the independence he wanted, he revealed what he was capable of and the lengths to which he would go to maintain his newly won freedom. Unable to bear the truth, he turned to lies in order to extend his sway. Incapable of giving life, he preferred to take it away instead. As Jesus put it, from the beginning he was a murderer and a liar, or as the name devil indicates, the great deceiver. He beguiled Adam and Eve by offering them something desirable and lying to them by the clever device of telling them a half-truth. It is a good thing to want to be like God, especially if you've been created in his image and likeness. And Satan promised them that they could attain that desirable goal simply by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve hesitated at first because they knew that the fruit was forbidden to them, but in the end they succumbed. And Satan's promise to them was duly fulfilled. They became like God. But because this happened in the wrong way, Adam and Eve did not enjoy its benefits and instead fell into Satan's power and were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. The deception was very clever, and Satan was the only one who gained anything from it. End of quote. We've said a lot about the devil based on Scripture, but we also should be cautious with our proof texts. I don't have time to really go into this, but you'll notice I haven't used Isaiah chapter 14 or Ezekiel 28 as descriptions of Satan. Those texts are about human rulers and their godlike boasts about themselves. And I'm persuaded they have little or no connection to the history of Satan. But we can thank some well-known people like Jonathan Edwards, John Milton, and others sometimes for reinterpreting those texts for us. But as Joel Beakey and Mark Jones said in their book, A Puritan Theology, they talk about how many of our forefathers looked at these texts. They say, the fall of Satan and his angels is shrouded in mystery. Biblical texts traditionally used to describe the fall of Satan, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Luke 10, 18, Revelation 12, were otherwise understood by most Puritan Bible commentators. They revealed little to even nothing of the fall of the angels. End of quote. So actually, it's at the very end of the Bible that we do have God's definite identification of the serpent from Genesis 3. It's in the book of Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 9, for instance. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And this is speaking of something as a result of Christ's exaltation to heaven in the context. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Then there's Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. There's also the Gospel of John, where Jesus had already implied that the voice of the serpent was that of the devil. Turn there with me, if you would. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus, interacting with the religious Jewish leaders, Jesus answered them, John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning of the world is the idea. And does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So, the serpent, that ancient serpent, the devil, is a murderer and a liar. Second thing, doctrinally, is that Satan's lies entice our natural desires to revolt against their maker. The Apostle Paul speaks of how the Lord's servant, a minister for Christ, must not be quarrelsome but kind to everyone. This is in 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's servant must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? Well, because God may perhaps grant them, the opponents of God's servants, God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So on the one hand, many times we are far too modern in our sensibilities and think that the devil and his demons have nothing really to do with our sin. Oh, they have much to do with our sin. In a way that's not ever clearly explained to us, it's just presented that it's true. They influence people. But on the other hand, can we simply blame our sin on the devil? Are we the helpless victims of the serpent's traps? No. See, how does the serpent work, generally speaking? Well, the serpent, as I said, his lies entice our natural desires to revolt against the one who made those desires. The serpent still appeals to our natural desires, twisting them to unholy ends. And like our first mother, Eve, we agree to the serpent's suggestions, knowing that we're disobeying God. The guilt is ours. Sometimes we even try to blame God for our sin, but the blame lies squarely on our own shoulders. As James 1 says, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted, how? When he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." Brings forth death. Ephesians 4 talks about how the Gentiles without God live their lives. And it says that that's how you used to be. You Christians, you used to be just like them. And it says you were corrupt through deceitful desires. Desires that were lying to you. And that's how the devil's deceit usually works. It's through manipulating our desires away from God and away from his law, slandering God to us in our minds, our hearts, luring us, enticing us to join the serpent. The third thing here, doctrinally, is that sinners are desperate to cover their shame and excuse their guilt. We have our own fig leaves that aren't at all sufficient to cover us. But as Jeremiah 2, verse 22 says, "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, 'I am not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals'?" That's how we are as sinners. We're always trying to cover it up or shift the blame. As John 3 says, shortly after the famous John 3:16, it says, John 3:19, "And this is the judgment, the light," meaning Jesus Christ himself, "the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." We don't want to be exposed for who we really are. We hide. Now, God can truly cover your guilt and remove your shame, but your efforts to do that will always fail. You are attempting to hide in the dark. You have to come into the light of God's presence. As the psalmist said, Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent," trying to just ignore his sin, he's saying, "when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord.' And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Or as Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Let's look a little further. We've looked at the text's historical account and its doctrinal implications. Now let's look at more at its transformational power as we close. First of all, as we further apply this to ourselves, notice that this text uncovers our treacherous alliance with the serpent. It uncovers our treacherous alliance with the serpent. Remember what we just read from John chapter 8, what Jesus said to religious but impenitent sinners. You're of your father the devil, and you're doing his deeds. You're on the devil's side. He is your spiritual father. But this is not just true of a few obviously wicked people, like those who plotted Jesus' death. No, it's true of the whole world. 1 John 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, meaning they don't just live a life of sin, they're new creations in Christ. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one, meaning Satan, does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. They are under the sway of Satan. They do what he wants them to do. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And not only is this whole world under the control of the evil serpent, it's not just being under his control, but they willingly pursue his agenda of lies and rebellion. Everyone is born a spiritual child of the devil. And that includes all of us who are now born of God. We were once in the same condition. As Paul said to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of or subject to wrath, deserving of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So who are the true followers of the devil? Who are his true allies? Is it just those immersed in occult practices? Maybe those openly promoting false religion? Maybe serial rapists and murderers? No, we can't say that it's only those people who are on the devil's side. Every time you believe lies about God, every time you question God's goodness, every time you disobey God's commands, you take the serpent's side. If your life is one of that kind of impenitent sin, if that's what characterizes you, you're in league with the devil. You are complicit in an ancient treachery, a traitorous plot with Satan as your co-conspirator, in fact, as your master. That's another reason why every sin is so vile. Every sin takes Satan's side in his ancient revolt against our Maker. And Christian, your union with Christ should make you hate your sin more, not less. Your sin is devilish. It's satanic. Stop listening to the serpent's lies. Stop allowing the devil to infiltrate God's holy sanctuary, which you are. Submit to God and resist the devil, as James says. Every sin, though often unconsciously, every sin is a pact with the devil. Every sin. When Ananias and Sapphira lied about their church offering to make themselves look better, that was Satan's work in their hearts. The Apostle Peter said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" when you set yourself up for temptation. I don't have time to go through all these references, but they're there in the New Testament. When you set yourself up for temptation, you're letting down your guard against Satan. When you as a church member refuse to forgive and restore a penitent sinner, you're cooperating with Satan's schemes. 2 Corinthians 2 says we have to forgive such people because we're not ignorant of Satan's designs. We must not be outwitted by him, it says. When you avoid attending to your own vocation in life and become a busybody spreading gossip about others, often that's online these days. When you do that, you're following the devil. 1 Timothy 5 says that. You're straying after Satan. When you let your anger, even righteous indignation, just burn and burn without seeking the good of the offender or seeking to be reconciled to them, you're the devil's tool. Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. When you give in to pride or anxiety or the temptation to disobey God and avoid persecution, you surrender to the serpent. That's the context. Speaking of pride and anxiety and persecution, that's the context for 1 Peter 5. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So our text in Genesis 3 uncovered our treacherous alliance with the serpent. But it also demands that we own our sin and shame. Like David in Psalm 51, we must own up to it. We must say, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. But I'm out of time, so I'm hurrying to the last point. What hope do we have if we own our sin and shame? Isn't God just going to condemn us anyway if we are upfront about our sin? How dare we ask God to take away our guilt? He can't just overlook our transgressions. Well, we'll look at this even more in the next sermon from Genesis 3, but this leads us to the third and final way in which there's transformational power here in this text. Because this text calls sinners to flee from their sin to the Savior. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and then it goes on to describe that in more detail, but then Paul comes back to it, verse 15. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, that is, many were condemned as sinners in Adam, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. By Jesus Christ's obedience to his Father in his redemptive mission, those in him will be declared righteous. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children whom God the Son was sent to bring to glory, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So this is the final point to which it all comes. I've said a lot to believers, even about their sin, but some of you here are not believers. Some of you here perhaps are still just hiding from God. You're guilty without hope in and of yourself? Are you terrified of death, hiding behind your flimsy fig leaf of self-righteousness? You're rationalizing your misdeeds, but you're still in dread of your Maker. Are you enslaved to the lies and the death that the serpent brought on our race? The answer is to come out of hiding, because it's the very person that's calling you to come out. That very person, the Son of God, He was born as one of us. He succeeded where Adam failed. He obeyed God and put the serpent to flight. He's undone Adam's condemnation. He's taken that death sentence on Himself, so that anyone and everyone of Adam's race who entrust themselves to Jesus, well, they're free from the condemnation of death. They'll conquer death. They'll inherit eternal life. Jesus reconciles us to God. He replaces our guilty shame with His own perfect record of righteousness. He presents us before God's throne of justice in that condition as perfectly holy. The Scripture says God is just and the justifier of whoever trusts in Jesus. So you need Jesus, not your fig leaf. The first Adam blamed his sin on his bride and left her to answer for her own sin. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, came to us sinners. He took our guilt upon Himself, though He didn't deserve it. He suffered the penalty of death in our place so He could forgive our sins, so He could free us from those sins, so He could rescue us from our mortal enemy, the dragon, that ancient serpent, and so He could make us His bride. He is the opposite, in such a wonderful way, of the first Adam. And that's who you need. You need Jesus. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You that we are not hopeless. That Jesus has come and preached peace to we who are far from You. Lord, may everyone here have ears to hear that call as it ought to be heard. Please, by Your Holy Spirit, invade the hard hearts of people who don't know Your redemption. Bring them to the Savior. And we who are in Christ already and are saved from our sins by His blood, help us to hate our sin all the more. But more importantly, to love our Savior all the more. Knowing that we were dead in sins, but He raised us to life with Him because He died in our place. He took our curse on Himself. Please glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask this in His name, Father. Amen.